Well, you should have some notes. If you don't, they're back there on that little table. And you can raise your hand and we'll get a copy to you. Does everybody have a? Should be four pages, which are actually two pages front and back. So we're going to look at the book of Acts, which I think is the Lord's timing for our church in going through this book. The Old Testament books should be looked at as Old Testament books. The four Gospels, even though they're located in the New Testament, should be interpreted as Old Testament with the lens of an Old Testament theology, with the exception of certain passages that are showing a glimpse of what will transpire after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Prior to what we will look at in the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times and before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit would come and temporarily rest upon an individual. And when God was finished with the work for that individual, he would actually remove the Holy Spirit from that individual. The most common person that we see that is with King Saul, the first king of Israel, who is from the wrong tribe. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And the king of Israel was supposed to be from the tribe of Judah, according to Genesis 49:10. And it says, as the transition is being made from Saul to David, says that God removed the Holy Spirit from Saul, and the Holy Spirit rested upon David. One of the big transitions that we will see in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling every believer at the moment of salvation. Now, here's where we get into some confusion, and here's where you need to understand that in the book of Acts, certain things are going to take place for the first time ever, and that experience is going to be different than the common experience that's going to take place from that time forward. For example, when the Holy Spirit comes the first time, he's going to come and indwell people that are already believers. That's what's going to start the church age, when the Holy Spirit indwells them. And we'll get into more details about that. But there are people that believed in the death, burial, and resurrection prior to Pentecost, but they receive the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost differently than they received it in the Old Testament times or prior to the birth of the church. And there was given some signs so that they would know that they had received the Holy Spirit. And it was the start and the spread of the church. I think one of the mistakes is to take a transitional book and take something that's a once and time event at the beginning of changing the transition and making that a hard, fast doctrinal rule versus a transitional rule. And we'll look at all of those different ones that come up in the book of Acts. But the book of Acts is the first volume of church history. It's going to take Christianity, which is going to be, Christians are going to be first called Christians at the church at Antioch. It's going to take the history of the church transitioning from Judaism for a lot of people to what's going to be known as the Way. Christianity is going to be called the Way initially. So this is going to be our first introduction in all of the scriptures to the understanding of the church. The story of the church is recorded from its explosive beginning at the day of Pentecost, and the book of Acts ends with Paul being imprisoned in Rome. And Paul is the greatest missionary of the church so far. Been a lot of great missionaries, but I mean, we know more about what Paul did. We're going to see the conversion of Paul. It goes from a persecutor of the church to a promoter of the church and ultimately martyred. Now, this imprisonment that the book of Acts in chapter 28 ends with is not the imprisonment that we have Paul in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was his second and last Roman imprisonment. This one he is going to be released from, and we'll see that, and we'll trace all three of his major missionary journeys. The other thing that I think is important for us as a church and where we are in the life of the church is that the book of Acts is going to cover a period of 30 years. And it's a transitional. Actually, I believe it's 33 years, but most people when they teach just say 30 years. That's, you know, it's easier to remember. Unless you're a Larry Bird fan. Anybody in here a Larry Bird fan? I heard all about Larry Bird when I was in Indiana and Indianapolis. He was from French Lick, Indiana. The reason that I know Larry Bird is because I went to high school with a guy that you do know or heard of, Cedric Maxwell, Cornbread. And they played together for the Boston Celtics. So, little trivia. He was a couple years older than me, but and he was a lot taller. And he was a lot better basketball player. He was tremendous, really. So what we will also see as this records some important years of transition is that as the church is birthed and grows, it's going to have some growing pains. And we're going to see that those that came from Judaism are going to have a hard time of letting go of things that they have developed under Judaism, like circumcision, like the dietary law, and they're going to bring that baggage into the church with them. Now, none of us have brought any baggage into the church, have we? We all have, right? We all have preconceived ideas or things that we were taught incorrectly, or we were taught and we kind of got it mixed up. And what's going to happen is they're going to have, and the major one's going to be in Acts chapter 15, they're going to have several council meetings. And the council of Jerusalem is going to be very significant, because what the Jews are saying during this transitional period is that, hey, wait a minute, these Gentiles that are becoming Christians, they've got to get circumcised. In other words, they've got to become a Jew before they can become a Christian. Now, that is a huge problem. It's going to become a huge problem in the church. Guess who is sent to Jerusalem at the council to wrestle with that theological concept and to sort it out? Not just Paul. Who else is sent there? Y'all ready for this? Hold on to your hats. The elders. The elders of the churches that have been planted. Why? Because they were the spiritual leaders. Which I think is important for us, because Rawls right now is in, for a lot of people, a transitional period. a lot of people are still wrestling with, and rightly so, why do we need to have elders? What's the difference between an elder and deacon? And in Acts chapter 6, we're going to see where the apostles who are acting as the elders, as the church is being started, tell them to go and to select deacons. And that'll be a beautiful time for us to see and understand the balance there and the transition that we are in right now. Because the last thing we want is to have Satan get a foothold during our transitional period and disrupt the unity that God has given to us, right? So I think it's an important book. And as clever as you may think I am, there is no way that I could have planned a year ago to start this book after last week's meeting. Is there? I mean, there's no way, right? I mean, if I could, y'all shouldn't question anything else that I say. Now, this is called the Book of Acts. Really, what it is, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It's the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. What makes Rawls Baptist Church a growing, vibrant, healthy, spiritual church? The work of the Holy Spirit. And for every one of us to allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. The worst thing that can happen to Rawls Baptist Church is for all of us to operate self-centered and in the flesh. We don't want a book written, the Acts of the members of the church in the flesh. We want a book written, the work of the believers of Rawls Baptist Church through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what takes place here. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. The Spirit of God superintended, He controlled, He empowered the expansion of the church. I could probably tell you for the next couple of hours the number of people in the Fuquay area that will see me and come up and talk to me and hear about what's going on here spiritually. And the number one question I'll get asked is, what are you doing? And I'll say, I'm not doing anything. Well, who's doing it? I say, God. Yeah, but what are you doing? I said, well, I'm just teaching and preaching the word and trying to love the people. I said, but they're loving one another. And they hear about, not really how many people are here. You know what they hear about? Somebody told me you got like 80% of the people that go on Sunday morning coming on Wednesday night. How in the world do you do that? So I don't do anything. I just teach. That's all I do. I'm not recruiting anybody. I'm not trying to steal people from other churches. Just teach. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of you and your testimony, like when we studied Thessalonians, has rings out in the community. You're making more of an impact than you realize. That being said, be careful because eyes are on you. Right? And we'll talk about that when we get to Acts 1:8. All right, so that's what's going on. Now, the church expanded from a small group of Jewish believers gathered in Jerusalem to embrace thousands in dozens of congregations throughout the Roman world. The Roman world was the inhabited world at that time. That was the known inhabited world. Now, what about the author of the book of Acts? Well, we always think that Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament, right? How many books in the New Testament? 27, right? Did I say that wrong? Oh, how many Paul write? 13, exactly. Not quite half, right? 13 and 13 is 26, so not quite half, right? Yeah. By numbers, right? But what about volume? You take the Gospel of Luke and combine it with Acts, that's a large chunk. Big volume. There's really kind of two lines of arguments that lead to the conclusion that Luke wrote the book of Acts. First, there is the internal evidence. What do I mean by internal evidence? I'm talking about what the Bible reveals. Sidney McGee sent me a text. Was it Sunday night? Saturday night? Friday night? Friday night. It was Friday night. Yeah, it was Friday night. She had taken a test, and it's a world history, and the question was, where was Jesus born? First option, Bethlehem. She circled it. Second option, Nazareth. She didn't circle that, obviously. And I forget what the other two were. Jerusalem and Judea. She circled Bethlehem. Got it marked wrong. She sent me a text with a picture of the test question marked wrong. Can you explain to me why this is wrong? My response was, I would assume your teacher doesn't know her Bible and that she thinks Jesus of Nazareth. But have her look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Sidney goes to school, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus born in Bethlehem. Teacher says, this isn't a Bible class, it's a world history class. It's a world history. Hey, so I told Sidney, I said, ask your teacher politely, how many non-biblical references would she like you to supply from historical evidence that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? And I told her, I said, I'll look them up, I'll print them off, and you can take them. Now listen, was Sidney born in Raleigh? That's right. Exactly. That was going to be my next argument. Well, I'll be happy to go as your pseudo-husband and talk to him. So, that's internal evidence. When I say internal evidence, that means there's evidence within the Scripture that proves that Luke wrote the Bible, or wrote the book of Acts. He uses the term we in Acts 16, 10 through 40, Acts 20, 5 through 21, Acts 21, 18, Acts 27, 1 through 28, 16. He uses we, referring to himself and Paul, and sometimes to another companion that they have with him. Luke was considered a friend of Paul's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. It gives us that internal evidence. He was also a fellow missionary with Paul in Philemon 24. The reason there's no chapter there is just one chapter, and normally you just put the verse, just like Jude is one chapter. He was also a physician. He was also a physician of Paul. We see that in Colossians 4, 14. And Luke was with Paul when he was in prison. We see that in that 2 Timothy 4:11 passage. Now, those are the internal evidence. He wrote the first book and addressed it to Theophilus. He writes the book of Acts and addresses that to Theophilus. Now, the second is the external evidences. In other words, that's extra biblical references. Like Josephus was a first century historian. And we get a lot, and he actually believes that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The early church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian. And then there's comments in the collection of the New Testament books. The Maturian Canon, which is really a fragment of copies of the New Testament. It actually lists, the Maturian Canon actually lists and contains 22 of the 27 New Testament books that ultimately become canonized in how we got our Bible. And this work also contains the oldest existing list of these recognized canoned books of the New Testament. Then there's that was in the second century. And then there's statements by what is known as the editors of early notes on certain New Testament books, which is the Anti-Maconite prologue of the Gospel of Luke, which is 2nd century A.D. Ludovico, I believe I'm pronouncing that right, Mortorica, wrote the Maturicum prologues, and he lists Luke as the author of Luke. And so there's not very much debate about that. So Luke is widely recognized as the author. Now, why would I give you that information? Because we're living in a society today that no longer says this is the Word of God. Obviously, there's a teacher at Sydney School that would say that, you know. So that's why it's important to know these other sources to be able to give a defense and to show them something other than just the Bible, you know, because people no longer really accept the Bible as the Word of God. Now, the date of when it's written, that helps us to kind of put it in historical context. The date of the writing of Acts was probably in the early 60s, 60 to 62 AD. The reason that we come up with that, one is there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So we know it's prior to 70 AD. That was a huge event. And if that had taken place during the time or after the writing, certainly that would have been referenced. There's no mention of Paul's death. In fact, he's left in basically in prison during his first Roman imprisonment. And we know he died in his second Roman imprisonment in 60 to 68 AD. There's no mention of the persecution of the church by Nero. And what is going to spread Christianity? It's going to be the persecution of the church. Which is going to cause the dispersia to go out. So there's no mention of that. That started in 64 A.D. And that would have made sense to mention that. You know, there's no mention of that. So we've kind of got it back prior to 64 A.D. Therefore, it's widely accepted that the writing took place in between 60 and 62 A.D. The place. We don't know for sure where Luke was when he wrote it. We know that he traveled for a period of time and perhaps wrote it over several years, collected his notes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and maybe penned them out or whatever. But Luke, being a physician, is very detailed in his writing. The Gospel of Luke is very detailed. Acts, to cover 30 years, is pretty detailed. I mean, he does a great job of summarizing a lot of material in a short period of time. He obviously wasn't a preacher. And then the purpose. Luke states his purpose for writing basically his two-volume work, the Gospel of Luke and this, in the beginning or the prologue of Luke, where he says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, lover of God." Luke 1:3. Acts was also addressed to Theophilus and continues where Luke left off in his gospel. Theophilus is basically unknown. Some people doubt whether he was a real person or not. I tend to believe that he was, since he refers to him as most excellent. Could have been a Roman official. Whether he was a Christian Luke was instructing, or he was a non-believer that Luke was trying to persuade, we really don't know. But some have argued that Theophilus was Paul's lawyer. Hopefully, if he was, Paul got a Christian lawyer. And then some people say, is there such a thing? But no, I'm just kidding. For his hearing before the emperor, though that is just speculation. And aren't you proud of me for leaving off theological speculation? Luke did not write a complete account of the first 3 decades of the church. He used selective events and people that really suited his inspired purpose. And the reason I say his inspired purpose is because inspired means that God breathed these words out and that he superintended Luke's writing. The book is remarkably accurate historically. None of the facts that are found in Acts have been disproven by archaeological findings. In fact, when they dig over in Jerusalem and in the what we know as the biblical lands over there, people ask me from time to time if I get nervous about it. And I say, no, let them dig. They're not going to find anything that disproves the Word of God, I can promise you. They're only going to find things that support it, not that disprove it. And then most recent scholars have viewed Ramsey's work, which I have a quote there from him, of historical the historical reliability of the Book of Acts. Guthrie, if you want a pretty concise, I mean, it's not too heavy. It was a textbook that I had along with another textbook, and I think it would be wise for us sometime in our studies of the Scriptures to do a New Testament introduction and an Old Testament introduction, where we kind of get a view of the whole parameters of the Old Testament and the New Testament, kind of a good. But Guthrie has a really fine work, the New Testament introduction, and you know it's at least 355 pages. So I don't remember how many pages it is, but it's a lot, about that thick. So Luke wrote in part to commend Christianity to the Roman world. He directs attention to the high character of the Christians and to the fact that they were law-abiding people. The only time, according to Romans chapter 13, that you can disobey the government is when they force you to be disobedient to God's word. Every other time, you're supposed to live at peace and submit to those that rule over us in peace. 3 institutions that God has ordained. Can you name them? Yep, marriage, church, and government. Very good. He also makes it clear to the Jewish people that the gospel was not theirs exclusively. It is for all people. Nor did the Gentiles first have to become Jews before becoming Christians, Acts chapter 15, which we'll learn and look at in detail, the Jerusalem Council. But Luke's primary purpose is to show the spread of Christianity empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit throughout the Roman world, Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you are my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth," or the part of the earth. That's singular, and we'll look at that and its meaning of that. But if you take that verse, it really draws an outline of the whole book. And I use that to give you this very simplistic outline so that hopefully you can remember it. But remember, they are in Jerusalem. They're told when the Holy Spirit comes upon them that they're supposed to go out to Judea, which is the next circle, then to Samaria, which is the next circle, and then to the utter end. So they're supposed not to stay gathered up in a huddle. They're supposed to spread out. But they stayed gathered up in a huddle. So what happened? God brought persecution to them to disperse them. So the first 8 chapters or so deal with them in Jerusalem. Then chapters 8 through 12 deal with the church in Judea and Samaria, and then to the remotest part of the earth, 13 through 28. The first missionary journey, the Jerusalem Council, the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey, and the journey to Rome. And so if you'll just memorize Acts 1:8, you will basically memorize the outline for the book. How many of you took in the senior class Bible study methods with Howard Hendricks' DVD series? Anybody in here do that? Just Bob? Well, yeah. But raise your hand if you took that. What did he cover in that the verse Acts 1:8, make observations? Yeah, but didn't you have to do observations from the book from Acts 1:8? When I took Bible study methods from Howard Hendricks of Dallas, our first assignment was find 25 observations from Acts 1:8. Guess what our second assignment was? Find 25 more observations from Acts 1:8. Observation was very important. Any questions about what we've covered tonight? Yeah, I'm excited about the study. I hate to kind of leave the book of Revelation kind of. I like starting new books, and then I hate finishing books, you know, because I kind of get ingrained with them. So, no questions? All right. Thank you for coming, and see you Sunday. Deo volante.